Let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Father, wake us up today, not just physically, not just mentally, but spiritually. Awaken our hearts to who you are and what you want to say to us. Give us ears to hear you today and hearts to trust you. Amen. Some of you may have observed that with the publishing of the Da Vinci Code book, there's been a big ruckus. Have any of y'all noticed that? Christians all over the world are looking at Dan Brown's book and saying, Dan, you got it all wrong. Now, some people look at that and they get all grouchy and angry. And they say, how could you do such an evil thing? We're going to be mean to you in return. Now, my point of view is, hey, he's got people curious about Jesus. That's good. So I'm going to just come alongside him and say, hey, here's Jesus. So that's what we're going to be doing the next 3 weeks. Today, I'd like to highlight Dan Brown's biggest mistake. His biggest mistake, I believe, is that he ignores Israel. Now, if you read the Da Vinci Code and other books that are like it, and there are a lot of others like it, Dan Brown wasn't original. And when they see Dan Brown selling 40 million copies, other people hop on the bandwagon also and say, let's write controversial books about Jesus. Jesus is a main character. Now, in Da Vinci Code, Jesus is in the background, so we don't see him doing a whole lot. But Jesus is the main character. Jesus is presented as sort of a wandering wise man, or even in Da Vinci Code, as sort of a pagan. Brown forgets that Jesus was a Jew. Now, sometimes we naively think that Jesus wasn't a Jew. He was the first Christian. But if you were to walk up to Jesus one day and say, Jesus, are you a Christian or are you a Jew? His answer would be, what's a Christian? He's a Jew. Because you see, for the first century or so, being a Christian was simply one way of being Jewish. You could be a Pharisee. Well, actually, you could be a Hillelite Pharisee or a Shammaite Pharisee, or maybe some other variety of Pharisee. You could be a Sadducee. You could be an Essene. You could be a Herodian. You could be a Zealot. And how many other kinds that we've never heard of because their records didn't survive? There were lots of ways of being Jewish in the first century. And after Jesus, being a Christian was one way of being Jewish. Now, it's not surprising that Dan Brown and others forget that Jesus was a Jew, because their picture of Jesus is drawn mostly from an early, 3rd century, 2nd century movement called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically took the Bible, if they even paid attention to the Bible, and only took the last third. Now, y'all know what we call the last third of the Bible, right? That's the New Testament. And what do we call the first two-thirds? Well, that's the Old Testament. So they take the last third of it, and if they're like Marcion, they cut out the parts they don't like, publish the parts they do like, and the Old Testament, they just throw it away. That God back there, he's an evil God. A God that we don't have anything to do with. We only want the good God. The God who makes us happy. Brown and others forget that Jesus was a Jew. If we today want to understand the mystery of Jesus, we must start by understanding the mystery of Israel. When we look at the Old Testament, we see that God was up to something. And in your bulletin, I gave you some little notes. All of you get those? Let's just lay out some clues that we're going to look at today. The first clue we find in Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, it might be a good thing for you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. You know, that's a lot easier than me telling you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, isn't it? We all know where Genesis is. It's the very beginning. Here in Genesis, we start getting some clues of what kind of God we're dealing with, what kind of God it is who's up to something. And one of the things we see here is that this God is not a male or a female. Now, lots of gods have gone about in the world. Lots of people have talked about lots of gods. Usually the gods are male or female or some kind of animal. But the God we see here isn't male or female. To skip ahead a little bit, let's look at verse 26. We'll come back to this later for another purpose. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now, some people might say, "Oh, look, God's going to make man in his image. Therefore, God is a man." But look at the next verse. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And that male and female, he created them." What? You mean God's creating man in his own image and male and female are both in his image? This is our first clue that God is not male or female, and that both males and females are created in God's image. So we'll get to that more in just a couple of minutes. But we see throughout the rest of Scripture that God is not a big man or a big woman. God is God. Now, some of the things predicated about God, some of the characteristics ascribed to God, are characteristics that various cultures associate either with being a man or being a woman. But in no case does the Bible say God is a man or a woman. God is God. Okay, second thing we see here is the action of God. We see God creating. And we see God creating stuff out of nothing. Do you notice how God made light? Go back to verse 3. God wants to create light, so he gets a bunch of wires and a big battery and a bulb, right? Is that how God makes light? How does God make light? Yehi Or, Vayehi Or, let there be light, and there's light. That's pretty neat, isn't it? God creates. But the third thing we see here is the nature of that creation. That creation is material. It's stuff. We're physical beings that are made here. And God says over and over again, verse 4, God saw the light was good. Verse 9, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. And verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So here's God making the material universe. He says it's good. Now this is an absolute distinction to Gnosticism. Gnosticism says that the spiritual is good. The mental is good. Knowledge is good. But the physical, oh, the physical is bad. Physical is evil. It describes humans as being sparks of divinity, little pieces of God that have fallen down into physicality. That's Gnosticism. Bible scholar Tom Wright talks about three common options about understanding the nature of the world. The first option is pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that everything is God. This was one of the common beliefs in some parts of Gnosticism. I'm part of God, you're part of God, this pew is part of God, the trees outside are part of God. Also in the olden days, that was the view of Stoicism. It's the view of Hinduism, the view of the New Age movement today. That's the first option. Then Wright says there's a second option. This was the option popularized by Epicureanism. This is the idea that of absolute dualism, that there's God way over there somewhere, and there's us here. And God attends to his own business, and we're here basically to rough it out the best we can. That's still a common view in some parts of the world today. But then there's the view that we see in the Bible. In the Bible, we see that creation is good, but also that creation is distinct from God. God makes a world that is different from himself. But yet, contrary to Epicureanism in option two, God remains constantly involved in the world. God is continually up to something with his creation. God doesn't go way far off, so we have to shout. We have to prance around and do all kinds of tricks to get his attention. But God is intimately involved. The fourth thing we see here in Genesis chapter 1 is the apex of creation, the top thing. What does God save to last to make? Humans. Now, we read that earlier there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 about how God made man in his image. Now, there's two Hebrew words for man. The first is Adam. Y'all know anybody named Adam? Of course, we usually say Adam in English, but Adam. And then there's Ish. Adam is the generic word for human. Ish is the generic word for man. God makes Adam out of Adama. You know what Adama is? Adama is the ground. Can y'all hear that similarity there? Adam, Adama. God makes humans. Why does God make humans? Did you catch that there when we read verse 26? Oh, let's look at it again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them do what? Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." God made us to be his stewards, caretakers of creation. Is that a big thing or a little thing? That's big. That's huge. God made us with that huge purpose in mind. That's the first clue. The first clue about what kind of God we're dealing with and what kind of world we live in. The second clue we find a couple chapters over in chapter 3. Chapter 3, we see the introduction of the problem. The problem here is that these people that God has made, the stewards over creation, decide that they don't want to go God's way. They'd rather go their own way. They're not happy to be under God and in control. They'd rather just be plain in control. They sin. The theological term we use is the fall. And it's a huge problem. The problem is, the measure of it is so large that it affects us in four dimensions. It breaks our relationship with God. It breaks our relationship with the people around us. We could read here in Genesis 3 about how Adam and Eve start blaming each other instead of taking responsibility, because their relationship with each other is broken. Also, their relationship with themselves is broken. They start dying. Finally, their relationship with creation that they were supposed to rule over is broken. And as we read the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that these four dimensions of brokenness isn't just true of Adam and Eve, but of us. Of all of us. We're immersed in this brokenness. We read an increasing circle of people that it includes. By the time we hit Genesis chapter 4, we hit the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel. By the end of chapter 4, Lamech is killing somebody just because he's grouchy with him, just because the guy offended him. By chapter 6, the world is so full of sin, God sends the flood. Sin and brokenness is everywhere. That's the second clue. The third clue finally gets to today's text, Genesis chapter 12. Here we see God working on the solution. You notice what's unusual about how God decides to solve the problem of sin, brokenness, and despair here? God works through people. It's not just God coming down and saying, I am all powerful and I will set everything right. It's not Superman coming from above, but God coming to a man, Abraham, saying, Abraham, go to the place I will show you. If I was God, I wouldn't work through people. Do y'all know any people? What's your experience with them? Have you noticed that people are weak? Have you noticed that people are fickle? They'll say they do something and they don't do it. Or they say they won't do something and they go and do it anyway. Have you noticed that people can't always be depended upon? Have you noticed that even sometimes when they try as hard as they can, they still fail? Or should I just say we? It's not just they that are weak and fickle and imperfect. It's us. It's me. We're implicated in this. And yet, what does God do? God picks Abram. God works through people. And God comes to this Abraham fellow, and he says here in verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Notice who the agent of the action is here. He's not saying, Abraham, go do this and that. God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Do you see the two aspects of that promise? First aspect, God says, I will bless you. Second aspect, I will bless the whole world through you. It's not just for you, Abram. Yes, you'll love it. Yes, you'll enjoy it. But it's also for the sake of the world. You see, God's not just looking at the problem of Abram. God's looking at the whole big picture. He wants to do something through Abram. Clue number three. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus is the next book in the Bible. By the time we skip from Genesis chapter 12 to Exodus chapter 3, at least 400 years have passed. One way to look at that clue is to see that God works through time. And you know what? I don't like that. When I want God to do something, I want God to do it now. Are any of you like me? When we pray, we don't just say, Lord, do it someday, or do it when it's convenient to you, but Lord, it's now. But one of the clues we see in the Old Testament is that God works through time. Here in Genesis, I mean Exodus chapter 3, we see, let's pick it up, about verse 13. Moses and God are talking, and Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Do you notice how God names himself? The first is, I am who I am. Or maybe some of your versions say, I will be who I will be. The Hebrew there, eyeh asher eyeh, is indeterminate. It has this idea of absolute freedom in God. God will be whatever he wants to be. But we also see the rootedness in the past. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not some strange God that's just appeared on the scene here trying to buy you off. You know me. Your people know me because I've been involved with you from the beginning. One way to look at this clue is to see that God's work now, whether that now is with Moses at the burning bush here, or later in the context of the Exodus, or through the kingdom, through the prophets, and as we'll see next week, even through Jesus, that God's work now, whenever that now is always in continuity with what He's already done. God is working on a trajectory. So what God does tomorrow will fit with what God does today. It's not going to be exactly the same thing because God does new stuff. But it's going to fit. It's going to be in line. And we might even specify that a little bit more. What God does in your life today will be in line with what He's done in the past. In the same way as what God does in your life from here on out will be in line with what He's doing now. God will not come to you and say, "Oops, I messed up. Let's start all over again." This is hugely important when we get to Jesus. Fifth clue, and here we start synthesizing a little bit. God starts with people where they're at. God didn't come to Abraham and say, "Abram, when you get your act all together, or when you've gone to school, when you have your degree, when you have a large family for me to bless, then I'm going to bless you." Or He didn't say, Moses, you've made a mess of your life, and once you get it fixed up, then I'll be able to use you. God starts with people where they're at, wherever that might be. Now, a second thing we see along these lines is that God knows us and calls us by name. If you're still there at Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 4. Moses has seen a burning bush and he notices that it's not being consumed as it burns, which is a normal thing for burning bushes to have happen to him. And he comes over and looks at it. Verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush." And what's God say? Does God say, "Hey, you. Hey, you, whoever you are that happens to be standing here." Is that what God says? What's God say? Moses. How does God know his name? God knows us. Even today, I believe God wants to call you by name. God knows you. He wants to be involved in your life. The third thing we see under this is that God brings changes to our lives when He calls us. Jan read in Genesis chapter 12 about Abram. Do we always know him as Abram? No, he gets his name changed, doesn't he? It's Abraham. We also know that he keeps getting older and older and older. And God keeps talking about offspring. How many of y'all know what an offspring is? We all know what an offspring is. That's children, progeny, all those cute little critters that weren't all around. Abraham is changed in his encounter with God. God does a work in his life. Blesses him with children. Or how about Moses? That fellow that God knows by name, He calls him. Does He leave Moses in the place of comfort? Well, you might say, well, feeding sheep or leading sheep in the desert, that's not very comfortable. Well, if you've done it 40 years, it can get comfortable. It's what you're used to. And all of us humans are naturally conservative. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed humans are naturally conservative? Let's do a test. How many of you are sitting in the same pew you usually sit in? I see two people today who aren't. Well, I guess, Jim, you're sitting in the back over there. You're not in your usual pew. We are conservative, but God wants to move us. God wants to change us. That's for our good. Final thing under the fifth clue, synthesis one, is that God invites people to respond. God invites us to respond to Him. God doesn't just say, okay, I'm coming to your life, and this is what I'm going to do, whether you like it or not. God comes into our life, calls us by name, and invites us to be involved with Him. He doesn't force us. He doesn't compel us. He invites us. Even today, God is speaking to some of you. God is inviting you. For some of you, it's this little teeny tiny voice in your head that's practically drowned out by the list of all the things you have to do and worry about. For some of you, it might even be a loud voice, and you try to drown it out because you're afraid of what God's going to do to mess up your life. But God's inviting you. Sixth clue, synthesis number two, God works by grace. It's God that's coming into our lives. Because you see, we need grace. Abraham needed grace. Remember, God said, I'm going to bless you and your offspring. And Abraham says, what offspring? Lord, I'm 70 years old and I don't have any offspring. Lord, I'm 80 years old and don't have any offspring. Lord, I'm 90 years old and don't have any offspring. Lord, now I'm 100. I know enough biology to know this isn't how things work. Abraham needed grace. Moses needed grace. Moses could not go down to Egypt, come up to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, let my people go. And have Pharaoh say, oh gosh, Moses, I'm sorry. I've detained y'all so long. Y'all just go on and have a good time. Wouldn't happen. Moses needed God's grace. Also, Israel needed God's grace throughout the whole Old Testament. If you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you know that God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. Moses' mission was successful. He got them out. Eventually, through Joshua's help, got them into the Promised Land. But you know what? It wasn't smooth sailing the whole way. It wasn't even smooth sailing once they got there. They continued to sin. They continued to rebel against God. They continued to be part of the problem. How can that be? God intended them to be part of the solution. Israel needs grace. Not only that, but Israel did not only rebel against God, but you remember those two promises God made to Abraham? I will bless you. And through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. The Israelites liked the first part. They didn't like the second part. What do you mean, Lord, you want to bless those Egyptians? What do you mean, Lord, you want to bless those Philistines? What do you mean, Lord, you want to bless those Moabites? What do you mean, Lord, you want to bless those Assyrians? No way, Lord, it's us. We're the chosen people. God chose them to be part of the solution, to extend His solution, His salvation to the ends of the earth, to all peoples. They said no. We don't ever have that problem, do we? We freely and warmly welcome everybody, don't we? That's why we have such a diverse congregation this morning, right? We could go farther and see more clues here, but let's close with this. If we were today to read the whole Old Testament, by the time we got to the end, when we saw the last events described prior to the New Testament, what state do we see Israel in? Where are they? They're in exile. They're under oppression. They're ruled by foreigners. And yet they have hope. They have a hope that in spite of their failures to live up to God's demands, to live up to God's blessings, to live up to God's calling, that God's still going to come through. That God hasn't given up on His plan for Israel to be blessed and to be a blessing to all peoples. And that is what sets the stage for Jesus. And if we don't understand the Old Testament, we'll never understand Jesus. Let's pray.